I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And as you're turning, I will tell you that I was notified by our multimedia crew that if you wanted copies of the our conference on Israel, that those are available for you in MP3 format on a disc. And they can be picked up if you had requested those. We sang I Cannot Tell because that's about the only song I could think of that deals with struggling with sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. And that's where we're at in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, way back in January when we first began to study this book, I taught you that expositions on Ecclesiastes aren't easy. And that was a double entendre. It was a play on words. It has double meanings. First of all, because the book of Ecclesiastes is ancient wisdom literature written by Solomon thousands of years ago, and it doesn't flow like we would write a book today. And it kind of has cycles to it where it'll mention something, it'll leave it, then come back to it later. And embellish upon that truth where the jumps between the concepts are sometimes difficult for us to logically see the connection. And so from that standpoint, expositions on Ecclesiastes aren't easy, but also because Solomon's own evaluation of the book that he wrote at the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 11, when he says it like this, the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one's shepherd. He is saying these words are painful, like a goad painfully gets an animal into this position that you want it to get into. Like a nail, it's sharp and it's not easy, it's not pleasant to face some of the truths that Solomon is making you face in the book of Ecclesiastes, that namely, life under the sun stinks. That's what he says. It's hard, harsh. That sometimes the realities of life don't fit with your religion. And he's struggling with that when we get to chapter 6. Now this is the middle point of the book. And we're halfway. And can I tell you, this is about the most depressed that Solomon gets. Take courage, folks. We're going to have a depressing message today. But Solomon is sharing the same struggle that people have with God's sovereignty even today. And the struggle is trying to reconcile the real world with your religious beliefs about God. Solomon is pondering providential prerogatives. God gets to choose things. God gets to control things that I never have a say in. And sometimes those things aren't pleasant. And we want to think of God as a good God, and yet we see that God does allow bad things. Why? And how do I reconcile these things? And God's ways often confuses us. And folks, whether you're looking at Job in the Old Testament and living an upright, blameless life, and yet God took everything away from him, or if you're looking at Habakkuk, God, why don't you do something about the evil in the world? And then God says, okay, I'll judge your nation. God, that's not what I wanted. People consistently and even today struggle with the sovereignty of God, his choices and his control. And when you see what happens, you're like, I don't see how God could think that this is good. So Solomon struggles with that, and we're going to have to look at that today. Now, we're going to look at the end of chapter 5, the last paragraph, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 6. We're going to be top-heavy today. The first point gets a lot more emphasis because the last part of the book is kind of rapid-fire. He's just going through some other things. There is a prepared outline for you on the back of the bulletin, and a PowerPoint, so I hope that you'll stick with us. But we're going to ask God's blessing and we'll jump right in, all right? Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word today. Father, I recognize, as always, that I am a sinner, that I've been saved by grace, but I need a cleansing and a filling by your Holy Spirit so that I might speak forth the truth today and to make it clear. For Father, sometimes Solomon can confuse us. But Father, I pray that you would help me to give the sense of what he is saying in a way that is very understandable today, and that we'll relate to what he feels, and that we'll see that we are very much like Solomon in our struggle with God's sovereignty. Help us then to learn to accept it, to believe by faith that God makes no mistakes, and to trust God even for the salvation of our very souls. If there's anyone today that does not know Jesus Christ, we pray that even today would be the day of their salvation. And so we ask all of these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to remind you that chapter breaks were inserted by man. They're not here by God's divine fiat. He wasn't the one that said, okay, this is where you should put the chapter break. And the chapter break between 5 and 6 is actually an unfortunate placement, because you have to see them in tandem, the last part of chapter 5, the first part of chapter 6, because it's both sides of the equation that Solomon is considering, and you see both of them and you understand why he is struggling with God's sovereignty. So Solomon struggles with providential control, and that starts with what I call the cause of those blessed. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Hear God's word. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Now, earlier in chapter 5, Solomon spent several paragraphs dealing with money and possessions, and he was negative about certain things, because if you love money, you'll never have enough money. If that's what you place your love on, you'll never be content. But in the last chapter, or last paragraph of the chapter, I should say, he talks about the Lord of money and possessions, who he defines as God. And he mentions God 4 times in that short paragraph, which is of great significance, because throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is dealing with life under the sun. He's dealing with life in a secular way, and to a large degree, God is left out. And when you get to these places where God is brought up, you'll see that God is always viewed as being in control, all right? He is sovereign. That's the theological word that means that God is always in complete control. And so this paragraph, the sovereign control of God, gives us things that we like. It says that we are happy and we enjoy life and there's gladness and satisfaction. And we say that's enough to make a Baptist say amen, isn't it? Wow, good. I like this end, that God gives us money and wealth and possessions and gladness of heart, and we can eat and drink and enjoy life. Woohoo! Good. Pastor, you're done. Just close it now. We like that. Let's go home. But see, that's only one side of the coin, all right? But even for those that are able to enjoy life, it says that God gives them not only their wealth and possessions, but God gives them the ability to enjoy those monetary blessings and those possessions. Notice he still is realistic. He says that it's the few days, it's their lot in life, the toilsome labor that they have. He doesn't totally go positive on us, but he is trying to say that if you are serving God and God gives you things and you're able to enjoy them, that you're too preoccupied with living and loving your life to lament about your labor. And that it's just that God gives some people the ability to be happy. By the way, I have always said that of the seven dwarves, happy is the best one by far. Okay? Who wants to be sneezy? Happy! Sign me up! All right? You know that people ask you all the time, which of the seven dwarves would you be? And some of you would say, Pastor, when you preach, I am sleepy. All right? I get that too. But happy! We want to be happy, don't we? And that's why Solomon is saying it's not money and wealth and possessions that God is against, because God actually gives those to certain people to use. What God is against is the love of money and wealth and possessions, because then you're never content. You're never satisfied. You'll never have enough. You'll always want just a little bit more. Well, so if we start with what I call the cause of those that are blessed, he quickly moves to the contrast of those that are burdened. And for this, we have to look at chapter 6, starting at verse 1. And the difference between the individual described in chapter 5 and the individual that's described in chapter 6, where there would have been no break in the thought of Solomon as you would have read this originally, the only difference is providential influence. God gives money, wealth, and possessions, and he may give it to both individuals, but God withholds from one person the ability to enjoy them. Listen to how Solomon presents this, starting at chapter 6, verse 1, and again, I invite you to hear God's word. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. Solomon sees that God is responsible not only for what you have, but also for how much you enjoy what you have. Now, this is noteworthy for many reasons, and it all involves our understanding of sovereignty. So I want to jump right into a pretty deep subject. It sounds like God is being blamed by Solomon, does it not, for evil? He says, God doesn't grant you the ability to enjoy your stuff, and this is a grievous evil. All right? He uses the word evil twice. But please note that he's talking about life under the sun. He is struggling to come with grips with the harsh realities of secular life. In this world, it seems evil for people to experience what he's describing here, but I want to tell you, God never does evil. He is not responsible for evil, even though he allows evil to take root in this world, and in fact, evil spreads. But even evil is being used to accomplish God's purposes, to draw us to himself. Solomon says that this weighs heavily upon mankind. What he's trying to say by that is a couple of different things. First of all, he's saying this is not an isolated event. It's a regular occurrence. All of mankind has to go through this same futility. In other words, a lot of people don't lack salary. They don't lack stuff, but they lack satisfaction in that stuff. They may have everything that their heart desires except enjoyment. And is it really evil for God to grant things that he knows that a recipient will never get to use or enjoy? Now, folks, I want you to know that God always has the divine right to treat us as his creatures as he chooses, even if that seems unequal or unfair. But please understand this. What makes you to be different from anyone else? You had no control over what gender, what race, what nationality, what intellect, what advantages or disadvantages you might have physically, emotionally. You had no control over it. It was God's choice for your life. And you can struggle with that and say, well, that's not fair. That's our definition of fairness. It's not God's definition of fairness. It's not God's definition of justice. For this, I'm going to have you turn, if you would, to the New Testament, Romans chapter 9. Talking about those who do and do not believe, who do and do not get saved. Israel versus the Gentiles, in many cases. Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 9, starting at verse 14, says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." I'm just going to stop there for a second. God doesn't owe any of us good things. The reason that anybody gets something good is simply because God is a merciful God. Verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God used even the hardness of Pharaoh's hearts and the 10 plagues to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, in the Exodus, we call it. But even that, it was because God was controlling what Pharaoh did. "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Is it just meaningless fate?" Oh no. Verse 20, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right out of the same lump of clay to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" Folks, in theology we call this the problem of evil. And theologians and philosophers have struggled with it for centuries, but all I can tell you is that for some divine reason, God said and thought that it was good for us to have to struggle with this. That he allowed it on purpose. And it deeply bothers people. How could a good and holy God allow things that seem so negative? We dealt with this back in chapter 3. Remember where there's a time and a season for every purpose under heaven, and there was all of these contrasting things, and some of them seem so negative. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to kill or a time to be healed. You say, wait a second, God, how could you allow the bad things? But we know that he does. And folks, this is another reason why this weighs so heavily upon mankind. You will see people still arguing and discussing and fighting about this today. People struggle with the sovereignty of God. Can I tell you though, God never really has to tell us the reason why? Job, why did you allow me to lose everything? Job, I'll answer you if you can answer me. What makes the eagle so proud? Where do I store the snow in the wintertime? How do you catch a dinosaur? Job, can you answer any of these questions? No, I can't. Well, then, very good. I'm not going to answer you. Habakkuk, why don't you do something about evil? Okay, I will. I'm going to punish your nation. God, why do you want to do that? The people you're going to punish us with are more evil than we are. God never gives an answer. He does not have to explain himself to us. Please understand that. God is sovereign, and God is God, and we are humans. And Paul says we have no right to talk back to him and say, "Why are you doing this?" See, here's our problem. We have faulty theology. We want God to be what we want him to be. And we want to make him after our own image, not accept him for who he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. Folks, you most likely want God to be sort of like a gentle grandfather who kind of looks the other way when you do wrong and he pats you on the back and he exonerates you. Oh, that's okay. Come on. Or maybe you want God to be like the genie in a bottle who must submit to our desires. God's not either of those. He does not have to do what we think is right for him to do. See, what we struggle with is two competing truths about God. Because God does say that he is good and that he is gracious, that he is loving and forgiving. That is a true statement about God. But at the same time, we see that he's also a holy God who cannot tolerate sin or allow sin to go unpunished. He is at the same time both good, and he is also good enough to punish evil. And we are defined as evil. So we struggle with God. Do we not? But folks, this is what makes Jesus so necessary. This is why Jesus Christ is so compelling. Because Jesus, at the same time, could show the love and the grace of God, and he could at the same time show the holiness of God, that Jesus at the same time could be merciful towards sinners because he was willing to absorb their punishment and to pay the penalty of their sin by his own sacrifice of himself on the cross. Jesus becomes the perfect solution to sin. And in Jesus, God's justice and God's mercy, they meet. And I like the way that the psalmist puts it. They kiss one another. Did you know the Bible says that God's justice and his mercy, his righteousness and his goodness kiss one another? Psalm 85, I'm going to start at verse 8. But listen to a few verses of how the psalmist puts this. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Notice he connects that with salvation. That in salvation, the love and the faithfulness of God, the righteousness and the peace of God kiss one another. In other words, you have the perfect solution for our sin. And even though we struggle with the sovereignty of God, and we do, because you've got one side of the coin where he is the cause of those who are blessed, but you also have the contrast of those who are burdened, and yet God is in control of both people's lives. All right? Now, I want to show you something else about this, and I've got to move quickly. But Solomon may be talking autobiographically at this point. Certainly, as he moves into the next paragraph, he's going to give his viewpoint. But let me explain. It says that God gives to some people wealth, possessions, and honor. And for time's sake, I'm just looking at it. I'm going to just kind of summarize this without having you turn there. But in 1 Chronicles, when David goes off of the throne and Solomon succeeds him, God says to Solomon, "You can ask anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And instead of asking for the life of his enemies, or that God would give him long life, or that God would give him wealth and possessions, Solomon says, I just want you to give me wisdom. I want to be able to lead these people. Give me wisdom. And God says, you know what? You asked for such a good thing, to be wise. I'm going to give you not just wisdom, but I'm also going to give you wealth, possessions, and honor. It's interesting that those are the exact words that God uses of what I'm going to give to you, Solomon. And those are the exact words that Solomon uses here, that God gives certain people wealth, possessions, and honor, but he doesn't give them the ability to enjoy them. I think Solomon may have been saying at that moment, I have everything but enjoyment in my life. Now, why was that? Can I tell you? Solomon's own fault. He had all kinds of wives, but he had no intimacy. You know, when you have 700 wives and 300 concubines, you don't have any of them that are really close to you. Can I tell you that? You don't see some of them, but for every other year. And some of you are saying, amen, sign me up for that. Really? 700 wives? He had so much affluence, but he had no satisfaction. Why? His foreign wives had led him into sin. He was building, not only he built the temple for the Lord, but then he also built temples down in the valley. He built temples for all of his foreign wives, for the idol of their homelands. Molech, Baal, the Ashtoreths. He was building all of these foreign temples, and I think that God had totally left him. We know that he had. And Solomon had multitudes of stuff, but he was miserable. He was miserable. And so Solomon is giving us this kind of a personal expose or window into his life. It's possible for God to give you everything but enjoyment, and that is meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. We've seen that time and time again, haven't we? It's just so futile. It's so vain. By the way, with 700 wives, 300 concubines, we have no idea how many children Solomon had, but it was probably hundreds. And we do know that his son, who only had 18 wives and 60 concubines, had 88 children. So this next paragraph, I want you to think of it as Solomon's own complaint. It's certainly his viewpoint, but I think he's talking about a testimony in his life. Notice, he's not even sure at this moment if he'll get a proper burial. Listen to what he says. This starts at verse 3. A man may have 100 children and may live in many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It, the stillborn child, comes without meaning, parts in darkness. In darkness, its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Then listen to how he says it. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? Solomon recognizes that despite whatever God-given advantages a person may be granted, see, children and long life were icons of what was God's blessing back then. He says, whatever blessings you may have, that's not enough. Without the ability to enjoy your blessings, you're better off dead. He's not pulling any punches. He's dead serious. The stillborn child has more rest to Solomon's viewpoint than he had, because he had everything, but he couldn't enjoy it. He knew it was going to go to people who would not use it. Remember how bad his son Rehoboam was? He lost the kingdom in 3 days. And if a fool wastes it all, and I think Solomon knew that was going to happen. He was one smart cookie. He wasn't even sure that after his death, can you imagine 700 wives fighting over the inheritance? Can you imagine? Oh yeah, bear, put him in a box. We don't care. We want the money. Seriously. I think Solomon knew, I'm not even sure I'm going to get a proper burial. And he says that without God, get this, without God, it's all meaningless. No matter how much you acquire. By the way, in modern literature, Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol, what was it that eventually caused Scrooge to say, I've got to change my life? Remember what it was? The final of the third spirits that met him that night, and he sees what the ghost of Christmas future would be, and he recognized that here's a man who had everything, and he didn't have anybody to grieve or to give him a proper burial, right? That was Scrooge. And Solomon was thinking the exact same way. Well, Solomon is struggling with having so much, but enjoying it so little. And that does seem to be the common plight of the very affluent even today. And he knew that God is the key to our satisfaction. And with that, he moves on. Now let's look at the second main point. And now we move into a section of chapter 6, which is pretty rapid fire. I'm going to tell you, it can be interpreted and has been interpreted in many ways, but I just stick with me. I hope to just explain this pretty simply, all right? Solomon is struggling with personal contentment, all right? And he basically says that appetite seems to be merely repetitious. Look at how he says it in verse 7. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. How many of you that had breakfast this morning plan to have dinner this evening? How many of you will also add lunch in between? Why? Because every 3 or 4 hours, you need to refill. Why? Because you toil for your mouth, but your appetite, it may be satisfied for a few hours, but guess what? It's coming back. Unless you are a teenage boy, they don't have meals, they graze. They eat all the time, okay? The fact is that most of the time, we toil for our mouth, but the appetite is just coming right back. And that's one of the things that Solomon recognizes about our life, that we don't find lasting satisfaction. You're always needing something more. And additional, and it comes soon after you just had something else. Advantage, he says, seems to be mostly random. Listen to what he says in verse 8. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the fools, what do the poor gain by their knowledge of how to conduct themselves before others? You might remember that Solomon has mentioned this before. That the wise have only a temporary or relative advantage over fools because they're both going to die. Wisdom alone is no guarantee of a better outcome because everyone dies. Similarly, the poor may have good manners, they may make good impressions on other people, but that doesn't help them pay off their mortgage, does it? It doesn't help them get their kids through college. And he's saying, it seems so random. Wise people still suffer. Appropriate behavior doesn't lead to material benefit. Happiness and enjoyment are no guarantees of being prosperous. It's random. Ambition, too, seems to be meaningless risk. Notice how he says this in verse 9. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is Solomon's way of teaching us what the old proverb says, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. You ever hear that? We miss the appreciation and the joy of what we do have by our constant pursuit of what we do not yet have. But he evaluates that it's futile exercise of chasing after the wind because our efforts and our ambitions can be meaningless. You might get it, you might not. You might get it and not enjoy it. You might get what you want and then die before you have a chance to use it. And you may not even have a chance to put in your will. Who should get it? We might not get it, even after we've given all the effort and the expenditure that should have led to achievement. And he basically says, and you might get what you're looking for by dumb luck. You might get it because someone else dies and leaves it to you. What he is trying to say is that better what you see than the roving of your appetite. You don't know. Even now, listen, folks, please understand. In Proverbs, he tells us that if you have no goals and you are not ambitious, that you're like you won't be like the ant who prepares in the summer for the winter. He's not telling us that you can't have goals and that you can't have appetite. What he's trying to say is that ambition is no guarantee. You can play by the rules and do all the right work, and you can try hard and still fail. You know that happens, right? There's no guarantees here. Under the sun, we cannot control the things that we must in order to ensure success. We are at the mercy of what some in the secular world calls fate. Theologians call it divine providence and sovereignty. In the end, God controls our prosperity and our ability to enjoy our prosperity. So the question is, why not just trust God? Now, I do have a third point, and I will complete it in just a couple of minutes, I promise you. Solomon struggles with a perplexing conundrum. There is something, he's discouraged by what I just talked about, what seems like arbitrary fate. Listen to how he says it. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named. And what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. I think it was Bob Keim who shared a proverb with me way back at this beginning of this study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, the statement I think goes something like this. Life is a game that you cannot win, you cannot break even, but you have to play. Okay? And that seems to be Solomon's viewpoints. He's basically saying the rules of life are firmly established and they're stacked against us. We cannot change the rules. We cannot win because we're mere humans. And we cannot manipulate the system. We cannot fight the way things are, for they are bigger than us. And even though we may try, we always lose. Who can contend with something that's stronger than you are? The way things are under the sun, you will not win. How do I know that? Because everyone has a funeral. Are you following me? That's what he is trying to say. And so he's depressed by no apparent fix. Look at verse 11. I love the way he does this. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? In other words, he says, we're good about talking about the way things are. We're good about talking about how bad it is, and we can talk around the situation, and we'll have meetings to try and discuss this stuff. But words are cheap. Talk is useless. It doesn't solve the problem. We've been talking about these things for years, and nothing ever changes. You ever feel that way? Especially in politics? Man, so he is distressed about his ambiguous future. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? Okay, folks, I'm going to wrap this up. If you live life secularly without God, Solomon says that your life is nothing more than a crapshoot. It's the roll of the dice. It's a gamble. And you can never know in advance how it's going to turn out. He says you only have one short life and it's gone as quick as a shadow. And additionally, you have no way of knowing what's going to happen after you die, whether you will have made an impact or not. And he sees that as distressing. Remember, he's a king. He's the wealthiest man on earth. He's used to getting his way, of having things done. But when it comes to the ultimate reality of life, he sees God's in control, I'm not. And I have no idea what's even going to happen after I die. Folks, this has been a feel-good passage this morning, hasn't it? He starts by admitting that God's in control, but that does not make him feel any better because he's not enjoying life. I would say that's because of his own sin. But his point is that if he as king isn't in ultimate control, then neither are you and I. God is always in control. And that's true if you have good experiences and end up being happy. And it's also true if you are misfortunate and are miserable. God is in control. But here's our hope. Now get this. You may not be happy on life and you may not have stuff in this world and you may be poor. But this is not the end. This life is only preparation for eternal life and you will be satisfied there. That's the promise of heaven. You may not have anything in this world, and you may have a fortune waiting for you in heaven. And there the Bible says there are no moths to destroy, there are no thieves that steal, there is no rust that's going to ruin it. If you send your reward ahead, you will be satisfied in heaven. I have one quick passage that explains this. Revelation 7:15, talking about those that go to heaven, it says, therefore they, the saints, are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. Their appetite is satisfied. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Their creature comforts are cared for. For verse 17, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd and he will lead them to springs of living water and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Listen, folks, I can't promise you that you're going to have a good and happy and satisfying life on earth. I can't promise you that you won't be the one to have leukemia or terminal cancer. I can't promise you that when you have bills, that the money will be there to pay them. I cannot promise you anything like that. But I can promise you this. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, a better day is waiting. So why not just trust God today? Remember, the sovereignty of God, we struggle because at the same time that he's loving, he's also holy and righteous. And that's why we need Jesus. He not only cares for our sin in this life, but he prepares a home for us in eternal life. You need Jesus. That's the bottom line. You need Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we bow. And we ask that this sermon would touch our hearts in practical and providential ways. We see Solomon struggle with the very same things that we struggle with. Even as a rich king, he didn't always enjoy life. He wasn't sure about his own future. He didn't even trust his own family to give him a good burial. Father, there's times that we can so relate to these things. Oh, but this book brings us down so that they will lift our eyes above the sun. Remember, Father, the soul's search for significance isn't satisfied in the secular. It's only satisfied in the spiritual. That as Solomon reflected on the realities of the rat race, it revealed the importance of religion and a relationship with God. Help us to have the same type of trust in God. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.